I've been advised to talk a little bit louder, so can everybody hear me okay, even in the back? Can you hear me? Good. Thank you. Okay. Well, we got a real privilege this morning. We got our pastor and his family off for a little getaway. Now, that's exciting. That's a good one. That's a win. Now, I know you all want to talk about politics. This is a big week. I mean, this is huge. Has everybody voted that's going to vote? You don't have to answer that. If you haven't voted and are eligible to vote, we certainly encourage it. That's one of the big things that we as believers can do to help steer our country in the right direction. However, we're not going to be talking about politics. Sorry. I know you wanted to. But we're going to do something a little different. Can we take these lights down here that we can see this a lot better? We're going to be taking a journey. This is a what may be the most remarkable journey known to man. You probably know it as the Exodus, the Israelites departing from Egypt. We're going to take a look at this in a little more detail and tie it into some very practical things, where they went, what was God's for taking them out there, what did he plan? So why do I call this a providential journey? Because if it hadn't been for the providence of God, those Israelites had no chance whatsoever. They would have been captured. They would have been killed. They would have starved to death. They would have died of thirst. Or, something we don't often think about, they wouldn't have made it due to injury, fatigue, or other things. The time period for this, roughly 1446 BC. So what's that? Almost 3,500 years ago this happened. All right, little geography survey here. Where is the Red Sea? Is it here? Or is it here or here? The answer is all of the above. This guy here is the main body of the Red Sea. This is considered the Suez arm of the Red Sea. And this one here, or over here, is considered the Gulf of Aqaba arm of the Red Sea. So this is kind of where we're going to be journeying this morning. Where did they start? Okay, you've probably heard of the land of Goshen. It's up here in the northeastern part of Egypt, very fertile land given to them at the time Joseph was second in command of Egypt. They had a very choice property there. Okay, and then the next question is, where did they cross the Red Sea? You've heard about this. Very amazing event, miraculous. Where did they cross the Red Sea? Well, believe it or not, the traditional crossing place expanded over here. They have right next to the land of Goshen. So that's kind of a traditional view. However, the Bible says it was a several day journey before they ever got to the Red Sea. See, right here, Goshen is only 20 miles from that area, just a few hours walk. So in Exodus 13, 18 through 22, says that God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now you can imagine what that camp out at Etham was going to be like. These people had just rapidly arisen, left their homes in Egypt, and now they're all following Moses over in this little piece of wilderness. So I can imagine they probably spent a day or two getting their act together, trying to figure out what's happening, who's in charge, what am I supposed to do, how am I going to eat, all those sorts of things. And this is where, in Etham, is where the Lord began to go before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Its presence was constant. So they traveled day and night, but not necessarily every day or all day or all night, just as needed, through the wilderness before reaching the Red Sea. And because they didn't arrive at the Red Sea for several days after the Exodus, it's invalid speculation to think that they would have crossed these marshy lands just on the eastern border of where they were living. So we're going to take that out of the picture. Exodus 13, 17, and 18 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, which was way up here, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Notice this. I thought this was really something. Psalm 105, 37, he brought them out with silver and gold, which they had acquired from the Egyptians, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Almost like a providential fortifying of all the people that took this journey, from the youngest to the oldest. Pretty amazing. Now, you may have heard the name of Nueva Beach. What is that? Let's take a closer look. Because this, based on most Christian researchers, explorers, and leadership, have confirmed and would verify that this is the point across the Red Sea. Notice this is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the point at which they grouped in this beach, which is still there today, before they crossed. Now, is there any evidence of this? There is a lot of evidence. There's a lot of evidence for everything we're doing here, but we're not going to go into all of it. Otherwise, we'd be here for 3 or 4 hours, which is okay with me, but I'm not sure everybody else would do that, because we do have a potluck. So the evidence that they have seen that probably is the most convincing is what's on the bottom of the sea, which does include signs of chariot wheels and hubs. It looks like a junkyard at the bottom of this particular way across the Gulf of Aqaba. Let's take a closer look. Okay, so the Nuweiba Beach to the Saudi Arabia side, it's about 10 miles. It has this unusual 5% grade going down and then coming back up on the other side. Why is that unique? Because on either side of this, it's not a land bridge, but it's sort of like an undersea bridge that would allow for the crossing to occur here. Because on either side of this, north and south, it goes down to well over a mile deep. So God in his sovereign protection and leadership led them to a point where they would be able to cross. It's no mistake. Now, here's a word that I learned while I was going through this, bathymetry. So that was a finding for me, and it means submarine topography, the depths and shapes of underwater terrain. And the same way that topographic maps represent three-dimensional features or relief of overland terrain, bathymetric maps illustrate the land that lies underwater. So God, in his providential foreknowledge of what would happen and where they would be, brought them to this unique place, Nuweiba Beach, to go on a more manageable piece of land, and this is basically all sand, over to the Saudi Arabia side. So once they've crossed, there, and the Bible talks about all of these places. It says that they went to Mara first, and then they came to this place called Elim. They say that Elim, there in Exodus 15, 27, there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So they spent a few days in Elim. Now, this is interesting that this place is still in existence, and it's called by the locals as Uyun Musa, sorry about the pronunciation, and it means the springs of Moses. And there's a collection of dozens of palm trees and 12 wells, which have been reinforced to maintain them. Very interesting to see how this is all very provable by looking at modern-day topography and geography. Once they left Elim, talks about how Moses sent his wife, Zipporah, and their two sons to visit his father, Jethro. So she departed somewhere in here to spend time with Jethro, her father, while the Israelites traveled up to the wilderness of Sin, and then to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim is pretty well known because this is where everybody got into some trouble for heavy complaining about the lack of water. Exodus 17, 6 and 7. Behold, after all the complaints, God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This rock is still there today. People who have visited, researchers trying to make, to verify where the Israelites may have traveled, say that this rock, if you look at it closely, shows the signs of heavy amounts of water smoothing out those surfaces of the rock. I haven't been there. It'd be fun to go there, but that's what research has done to help us understand that there's a lot of evidence for this route through the wilderness. And Psalm 78:15 kind of bears a little bit of reference to this. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. And Isaiah 48:21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. And that is the rock of Horeb, which is the one he used to provide water to his people. Okay. As we move on from Rephidim, you see up here, this is where Rephidim is. As they moved on, they followed the circular route around here near the Mount of Sinai. Exodus 19:1 through 6, on the third new moon, which is roughly about 3 months. So they've been traveling for 3 months in the desert. And on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And that is this area right here. They set out from Rephidim, went to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, which to them is desert. To us, it's forests, trees, getting lost in the canyons, that kind of stuff. I've done that before. It's not fun. But their wilderness was the desert right here by Sinai. And there Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." And this helps answer, why did God call Israel out of Egypt? "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's what's on God's heart. He wanted to bring his people to himself, just as he wants to bring us to himself. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This last verse I really liked because it's in Exodus 18:8. By the way, Zipporah and her father rejoined the Israelites when they camped at Mount Sinai. And so Jethro has now traveled over to where they're camping at Mount Sinai. And Moses had a chat with his father-in-law, told him everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh in Egypt on behalf of Israel. He also told them about all the hardships they had experienced along the way and how the Lord had rescued his people from all their troubles. I like this translation because of the word rescue. Anybody felt like God has ever rescued you from something? A situation? A bad relationship? Something that had an impact on your life or your future? Just love the thought that God is rescuing us today as well. So they've arrived near Mount Sinai. It is a physical mountain. It is east of the Gulf of Aqaba. There have been a lot of speculation about where is the true Mount Sinai. Now, most of, like I said, Christian religious explorers, verifiers, for the most part, agreed this is Mount Sinai, east of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. This is Mount Sinai, and the Israelites were encamped along this portion of the valley floor. And they were there for almost a year. So what happened during this time of their history. This is where Moses went up and met God on the mountain. God gave him a lot of instruction, a lot of details about how are we going to spend time together? How are we going to be close? Exodus 24, 18 through 25, verse 8. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And one of the first things, not the first thing, but one of the first things God talked to Moses about is the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." A lot of detail. This is the key point. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Again, God confirming, this is why we left Egypt. This is why we are here. And this is what I want you as a nation to do. That God could dwell in our midst. This, by the way, is a life-size replica that's over in Israel. It's a little bit north of the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba in Israel. So taking a little bit of a different look here, this is what the inside of the tabernacle looked like. The main thing we're going to look at today is this item right here, which is a table for the bread of the presence. One of the specific articles of furniture that God says, this is what I want in the tabernacle. And it looks something like this. Exodus 25, 23 through 30. God's instruction is, "Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim of hand breadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold and carry the table with them, and make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings." Here's the key line. "Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." This is the bread of the presence. We'll see some detail on that. I like this picture because it shows the priest interacting with the table. And this was a key part of what the Israelites did every single week. But let's take a look. In Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, God gives more instruction. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah, which is somewhere between 8 cups and a gallon, from what I have looked at. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place." since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. That is fascinating when he says, it is for him a most holy portion, this bread on the table. Six loaves here, six loaves here. And by the way, I like this picture because it shows the bread with a glaze on it. This bread stays on the table all week. And then guess what happens? The priests eat it. They replace it with fresh loaves, and then the priests are authorized to actually eat this. It shall be for Aaron and his sons. They got to eat it in a holy place, though. So where is the holy place? It's right here. It's the only holy place that is mentioned, and that is the tabernacle, not the Holy of Holies, which is beyond the veil. That's another part of the tabernacle that we're not talking about. But the rest of the tabernacle is considered the holy place. So the priests would eat the bread, and then they would replace it, or probably replace it first, because God says, it should be always before me. Every Sabbath, every single week, replace the bread of presence, and then the priests would eat the bread that had been there. So are we kind of getting a feel for why God, or at least one of the main reasons that God brought Israel out of Egypt? These are some of the verses we touched on where he says in Exodus 19:4, I bore you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself. Sounds like a great goal, a great objective to me. And Exodus 25, that I may dwell in their midst. God wants a new and different and tighter relationship with his people. Now, as we move into the New Testament, there's a lot of references to what happened in the Old Testament. For example, here in Hebrews 9, 1 and 2. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And then in 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter rearranges how people are referred to. You are a chosen race. Who's he talking about? Born-again believers. Those who have made that decision that I want God to take charge and not myself. You are a chosen race. You are now a royal priesthood. This is a major change of nouns and adjectives referring to God's people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is a very interesting, let me back up a second here. The bread is referred to as bread of the presence. I've heard a couple of different definitions or speculations about this. What does it mean to be bread of the presence? One thought was the bread is present in a holy place where God said he would dwell. And therefore it is the bread of the presence. Another idea that It's a little bit different, but I think it may be more accurate when you look at all of Scripture that it's the bread of presence, because the presence of God is symbolized by the bread. That the thoughts, the fellowship with God, the heart of God is symbolized by that bread. And there's only one who called himself the true bread. So this table of the bread of presence that we've been looking at is a clear indication that God always had in mind the bread of life, and that it was pointing even 3,500 years ago to the true bread of life. John 6:33-35, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:48-51 says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, just like the priests who ate the bread of presence died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6:57-58, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We're actually going to be enjoying the bread and the cup in a few moments. So let's take a look at how Jesus referred to this time with his disciples. Luke 22:14-20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Be with us. To eat with us. To be present with us. "For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So while we take communion here shortly, think about this statement here that Jesus gives us. "Do this in remembrance of me." What are we remembering? I think one of the things that we could add to what we are remembering is how this started. That this was part of God's plan from ages ago. That we, Jesus as the bread of life, was always in his heart and always in his plan. And the next thing there's been a real transition as to who is able to partake of this bread of life. It used to be only the priests. Now, you have become a royal priesthood. You have become a holy nation because of your faith in Christ. Nothing that we've done other than our belief in Him. It's been a tremendous transition as to who can partake of the bread of life. And then the last thing that we want to remember is, yes, Jesus is the true bread of life. He always has been. He always will be. And remembering how God brought him early into the picture to give a symbol of what he would do for us, that's part of the providential care of God. So, we'll take a few moments here to have the bread and the cup. Feel free, once you have it, to enjoy it in your time, in your timing. And then I'll pray for us when it looks like everybody is done, and we'll close for the day. Our providential and sovereign God, we come to you thanking you that you want to be in our presence. You want us to be in your presence. You want us to be with you and you with us. So we remember your words this morning. We remember what you have done over the centuries, how your plan has never changed. You have been faithful over and over again, even when we might be unfaithful. So we remember you today, Lord Jesus, the true bread of life. Thank you for the example of ages past. We commit our lives to you, pray that we would grow in our fellowship with you, that we would be continually in your presence as you have talked about and told us. We commit this day to you. We thank you for all that comes ahead, for a special meal together of potluck and all those who have shared. We commit that food to you. We commit the remainder of this day to you and the week ahead with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, amen.